This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Several messages ago, we began a study of the fruits of the Spirit. As we know, the fruits of the Spirit are really character qualities, which are developed in us as a result of the grace of God, which is given to us, and the grace working in us through God's Holy Spirit. Today, instead of taking a look at another fruit in that sometime series, I thought what we might do is take a break from it and go back to the Old Testament, and in an expository style message, let's take a look at the fruit or the character qualities of two men, Saul and David. During the course of this study, which we will certainly not finish in the two messages today, but along the way, we're going to take the luxury of taking little side excursions wherever our digging leads. In other words, a lot of times you'll hear me or other teachers say, well, we got off on a tangent there, let's get back to the main thing. This time I'm not going to worry about tangents. If something in the text leads us somewhere, let's go follow the tangent for a while and see what we can find. So as we look at the lives of these two men, we will find it hopefully very instructive for us in these days, because one shows us how not to act and the other shows us how we ought to act. Now, those are general statements, of course, not absolute statements, because the lives of Saul and David were types and shadows. We've said this before, but it bears repeating. There are no types and shadows which are absolutely perfect in every detail, for the simple reason that God uses imperfect men and women to be types and shadows of the perfection which is to come. Most Christians know that David was a type of Christ. But David was also a type of the class of people whom we call the overcomers, or the barley company. Those who were elected by God to be resurrected to immortality in the first resurrection. They will rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom age. It speaks of those who will be the first batch of cookies out of the oven, so to speak. Those who will be the first to go on to perfection, perfection of body, soul, and spirit. David is a type of those people, of perfected people. And yet David was certainly not perfect. He was just as human as you and me, and as we know, he committed some very serious sins. Saul, on the other hand, is a type of those who fail to overcome. His life was a picture of tragic failure. I suppose that most Christians would relegate Saul's eternal destiny to the flames of hell, along with Cain and Judas and many others in the scriptures. But that is not the case at all. The truth of God's word, as we understand it, is not that a small percentage of folks win in the game of life and they get to live blissfully for all eternity, while the bulk of humanity loses and is sent to hell or annihilation for all eternity. It's not a win-lose situation. Have you ever heard of the board game called Life? I don't know if you've ever played that, but it's isn't it similar to Monopoly in that you can either win or lose? Well, in God's game of life, it's not like that. In God's game of life, it's a win-win situation. Everybody wins, although it doesn't appear that way. In this life. It's just that God designed it that some would have it harder now, and they are chosen to win sooner. Others will have it much harder later, and are chosen to win later. Some much later. It's pretty obvious that the better deal is to suffer in the trials and tribulations now and be in the overcomer class. So Saul does not represent a vast class of lost souls who are doomed to a burning eternal hell. Many Christians who've not studied into this may be shocked when I state unequivocally that in fact Saul represents the vast majority of Christians. We call them the wheat company as opposed to the barley company. They are the non-overcomer Christians. They will not be raised to immortality at the first resurrection. They will sleep in their graves until the second resurrection. Someone might ask, well, what about the non-overcomer Christians, the wheat Christians, who are alive when the overcomers are translated into their immortal bodies? Well, I believe that those wheat Christians who are alive at the time of the first resurrection, the wheat Christians, the non-overcomers, will go right on living. They'll live out their allotted lifespan, and then they too will sleep in the grave with the others until the second resurrection. Meanwhile, the overcomers will have already entered into immortality, or into their permanent tabernacles, we could say. And that's one reason why the overcomers are associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Age of Tabernacles. They will be the first batch to attain what tabernacles represents, that is, incorruptible immortality. And all of this, as I know that you know this, this is review for most of you, but it is pertinent to our study of Saul and David. From the Exodus from Egypt to the cross on Golgotha is what we could call the age of Passover. The church in the wilderness was centered around the bloody sacrifices, which temporarily made covering for sins. After the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bloody sacrificial system came to an end. Jesus was our once and for all sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice, which was sufficient to atone for all sin, past, present, and future. And hence, that sacrifice need never be done again. A few weeks after the ascension, I shouldn't say that. It was a few weeks after the death, burial, and resurrection, but it was only 10 days after the ascension when the Holy Spirit came like tongues of fire upon the heads of a number of disciples in the upper room. The Holy Spirit indwelt people, but it was only a down payment of the fullness of that indwelling Spirit. And thus began the age of Pentecost, which is called the church age, as opposed to the age of Passover. Pentecost is an in-part age. It's a down payment age. It's an age of imperfection. And this is borne out by the symbolism of the feast itself. From our studies of the tabernacle in the wilderness, we recall that the feast of Pentecost was characterized by the offering of two loaves made of what kind of grain? Pentecost. Wheat. Wheat. And it was mixed with leaven or yeast, wasn't it? So there were two loaves associated with Pentecost, according to Leviticus 23:17. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, if we remember the parable of the tares and the wheat, what does the wheat represent? Children of the kingdom, right? Which would be Christians, right? So leaven represents sin and false doctrine. And so when you have wheat mixed with leaven, it symbolizes Christians mixed with sin and false doctrine. Imperfection, incompletion, in-partness, if you will. This is what has characterized this whole age of Pentecost. The church age has been nothing if it hasn't been 20 centuries of Christian people struggling to lead perfect lives, and every one of us failing to reach perfection. But some are succeeding more than others. And when they do, and to whatever extent anyone succeeds, it is purely and always and only by the grace of God, not of our own works. But throughout these 20 centuries, there has been always a small percentage who have made the grade as overcomers. Who knows what percentage? I don't know. Maybe a tithe, maybe 10%. In any event, we must remember that there were also overcomers during the 4,000 years of the Old Testament. The patriarchs, and of course, notably Joseph, and then Jacob, David, Daniel, are all Old Testament types of overcomers. Would you agree? And so with that as background, we want to look at the lives of David and Saul, particularly as they interact. And hopefully we will be instructed by both the negative and positive case histories, how not to be and how to be an overcomer. The title of today's two-part message is, well, I still don't know for sure. I'm thinking about it. Either the character of Saul, or perhaps I might call it, Saul Eats His Wheaties. You think that's too obscure? Shortly after I began full-time ministry, about 10 years ago, at the age of 42, I guess it was, I did a series of messages called Barley in the Bible. They're the earliest tapes, which are now listed on our order form. I've pulled many tapes off the list for one reason or another, as my understanding has grown, but I still keep that series, seven-part series, on the list. I make that available because I don't know of anything in the series that's incorrect. It was incomplete, to be sure, because my understanding is always growing, as hopefully we all are. And there were a couple of questions I raised in those messages, things which puzzled me, which I admitted I didn't understand, and said, anybody got any insight on this? And sure enough, some people helped me fill in the gaps of things that I didn't understand then. And one of those questions at that time concerned the seven sons of Saul who were hanged at barley harvest. And I couldn't figure out exactly what that meant. And we'll come back to that at an appropriate time. But I mentioned that series because shortly after that, I did a couple of messages on Saul and David. And this is not going to be a repetition because I took a totally different approach at that time. In that message of Saul and David, I made an analogy between Saul as being representative of tyrannical civil government, which was oppressing Christian patriots as represented by David. Now, certainly there is some validity to that analogy, but this leads us into a brief consideration of church and state. Israel was first governed as a theocracy through the agency of judges, who, like Eli and Samuel, combined both offices of church and state, didn't they? I mean, he was a priest and he was also a civil ruler. But with King Saul, there came a split between church and state. And likewise, in the Pentecost age, the church age, there were many centuries where church and state were basically one entity. All kings and emperors were subservient to the Pope in Rome, weren't they? But with the Reformation came the impetus, which again led to a separation of church and state, at least to some extent, one extent or another, in various countries. Until in 1776, you know, we probably in 20 centuries have had the greatest separation of church and state. And I would say this, until we arrive at the rule and reign of Jesus with the overcomers, I personally am in favor of separation of church and state in the manner that the American founding fathers intended, namely that there be no single national church. We need freedom of conscience in Christian worship. So if a person wants to be a Methodist, let them be a Methodist. If they want to be a Baptist, let them be a Baptist. If they want to be non-denominational, let them be non-denominational. We don't want a central Lutheran or Presbyterian or Episcopal church. By the same token, I'm vigorously opposed to the misinterpretation of this history by the leftists who advocate the total removal of the Christian religion from the halls of government. That is not what the Founding Fathers intended, and an honest reading of the pertinent documents surrounding that controversy will show the lie of the leftists. I know you in this audience know all of that, but as we look at the scriptures, we find that in the kingdom age, that church and state will once again be unified. Because, you don't need to turn there, it's just one phrase of a verse here. It says in Isaiah 1, verse 26, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first." I believe the judges referred to there are the overcomers serving under Jesus Christ. And don't we all agree that when Christ returns to rule the earth in the millennium, that he will rule in all matters, matters of church and state, won't he? And it's going to be one unified church and state situation again. Jesus combines the offices of both priest and king, doesn't he? Church and state. Therefore, God's ideal is for the union of church and state. But because of the imperfection of the Pentecost age and the tendency towards tyranny on the part of imperfect men, it was good that church and state be separated during this time, at least part of this 20 centuries. And we in this nation have been blessed to have had the most liberty because we have had that greatest separation, to the point where the leftists want to take Christ out altogether. Of course, we understand that's not the intent. So when we study Saul and David today, we're not going to be looking at the way I did some years ago, but we're going to take a little different focus, focusing more on Saul as a type of the Pentecostal age church, not merely as a civil ruler symbolizing civil government as I did in that previous message. Now, of course, there are always personal applications that can be made from all the types and shadows, and we'll mention them in due course. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12 and keep a marker somewhere in 1 Samuel because we'll be going back and forth in that area of the Bible today. 1 Samuel 12. Now, how do we make the connection between Saul and the Pentecost church? Several things in Scripture tip us off. First of all, we know that the wheat harvest is associated with Pentecost, and we find Samuel being made king on the day of Pentecost. Read along silently as I read 1 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 13. "Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord," or really it should be Yahweh, "has set a king over you. If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following Yahweh your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of Yahweh, but rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, then shall the hand of Yahweh be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which Yahweh will do before your eyes." Verse 17. "Is it not wheat harvest today?" And this was at the coronation of Samuel. And we can stop there. The day of wheat harvest is literally the day of Pentecost. And Saul being crowned king on that very day is a prominent indicator that he is a type of the church under Pentecost. That's why I considered calling the message, "Saul Eats His Wheaties." Just as Saul was crowned king on the day of wheat harvest, so in the New Testament, the church began its great commission on that very same day of Pentecost, didn't it? In Acts chapter 2. There are a couple other points I want to make with this passage, but we'll come back to them after we look at another witness which connects Saul with the in part Pentecost realm, and that's found back in 1 Samuel 9. So flip back a couple of pages to chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they found them not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. What's this all about? It goes on for several more verses talking about Saul trying to find his father's asses. Why did God spend half a dozen verses here and another passage a bit later talking about Saul looking for his asses? When we read about David, and we're all familiar with the story of David, but when we first read about David, what animal do we find him associated with? Sheep. He's out in the field tending sheep. Perhaps Saul's father, Kish, also had flocks of sheep. We're not told. Doesn't say that anywhere. But God saw fit to make a point that Saul was out looking for some lost asses. Is every word in the Bible important? Then we agree that there must be some importance to the fact that God tells us that Saul was out looking for asses as opposed to sheep. Right? The fact is, both wheat and asses are symbols of Pentecost. And aside from a few comments here and there, we're not going to delve into proofs of that from the scripture insofar as the asses are concerned, because we carry a book by Dr. Stephen Jones called The Wheat and Asses of Pentecost, which goes into great detail on that, and it's available from us for a $3 gift. Incidentally, when we speak of the Pentecost church or the age of Pentecost, I trust that it's clear that we're not simply speaking of the Pentecostal / charismatic type churches which have arisen since about 1900, but we're speaking of the entire Christian church of all denominations for the past 20 centuries. That's the Pentecost church we're talking about, unless we say otherwise. Now, these Pentecostal charismatic type churches are certainly part of the overall church. I just wanted to clarify that. You know, God really has a sense of humor, and if we knew Hebrew and Greek real well, we would catch a whole lot more than we do, because a lot of it's hidden in word plays in the Hebrew and in the Greek. But some of it, you know, did God know a lot of his people were going to be reading English at the end of the age? I think he knew that. So I think he even puts a lot of humor in the English translations. For instance, in the Pentecost type churches, there is a great emphasis on speaking in tongues, right? And you'll recall that the first creature that spoke in tongues was Balaam's ass, back in Numbers 22. So there's the ass, Pentecost, speaking in tongues. Not only that, but one of the largest, if not the largest, denomination of the charismatic / Pentecost variety is called the Assemblies of God, which is headquartered in Missouri, which is the show me state, and those folks out there have a saying about being stubborn as a Missouri mule. Gosh, what a coincidence. And I say that with a wink and a grin of affection for all our friends out in Missouri. Isn't our God absolutely brilliant to be able to come up with all those seeming coincidences? We're going to see other signs connecting Saul with Pentecost as we proceed, but before we leave this chapter, let's go back to the beginning of it and make some other observations regarding Saul. Verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. I've got a question, and this just irks me, so if anybody has an answer, tell me. Why does the King James, and everybody because of the King James says it this way, why is a person from Benjamin called a Benjamite instead of a Benjaminite? Do you ever notice that? Why are they called Benjamites? I mean, you don't truncate other tribes. You know, it's Reubenites, it's not Reubites. Why is it Benjamites instead of Benjaminites?
Because it's harder to say.
Harder to say, Benjaminite.
It's three syllables. Okay. Three syllables.
So you're saying the King James translators, these erudite scholars, just said, let's... I know, I'm teasing you. Anyhow, I've wondered that for a long time. Verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher or taller than any of the people. So this tells us some of Saul's physical attributes. He was goodly, or handsome is what it means. And he was a head taller than everybody else around. Now, to be tall and good looking never hurts when you're a politician, right? I mean, do you think the recent drug out presidential election would have been nearly so close if Al Gore were short, fat, and ugly? I don't think it would have been anywhere near so close, do you? But you know, a lot of, I'm sorry ladies if this offends you, but a lot of women voted for Al Gore because they think he's handsome. That's my opinion. I know you ladies in here are well informed and you didn't do that. But, it's the Bill Clinton factor, right?
Plus he invented love story, don't forget.
and the love canal and the internet, you know, he was right there.
He's gained 40 pounds since you left.
Has he?
Oh, yeah.
Gained 40 pounds?
He is a porker right now.
Gained 40 pounds since the election. Gee, that sounds like a testing and a trial, doesn't it? 40. But, you know, physical stature and good looks means very little when it comes to true leadership ability. It sure helps getting elected, though, doesn't it? I mean, that's just the way it is. I remember back in my senior class in high school, which was high school seminary boarding school, we didn't get to elect our class president. That kind of bothered me. But what could I say? You know, I wasn't in charge. The faculty was, and it was the faculty who told us who our class president would be that year. And they picked a guy named Chuck, who was head and shoulders taller than all the rest of us. Now, Chuck was a likable enough guy. Now, I got along with him. But he was in the lower half of the class academically, and I remember being astonished that he was chosen to be our class president because in my mind, he didn't have good leadership skills at all. I could have named half a dozen others in our very small senior class who I felt were much more qualified. But that's the way it went. Anyhow, these attributes of Saul were in keeping with God's plan for Israel. And having Saul as Israel's first king undoubtedly served several purposes in God's long-range plan. Why did God set up Saul to be the first king? Well, we can speculate. First of all, back in those days, and this perhaps lasted for many, many centuries, that people wanted to have a king who was taller and pretty strong and all that kind of thing, physical stature was important. But we would speculate also that just looking at the politics of the tribes, we know that Judah and Ephraim were the dominant tribes. And so getting one major tribe to accept a king from the other dominant tribe could have been very difficult. I mean, can you imagine the jealousy of the tribe of Judah if an Ephraimite had been chosen to be the first king, or vice versa? So here comes Saul, a pretty good-looking fella, who comes from the very tiny tribe of Benjamin, basically a politically impotent tribe. And their territory is situated nearly in the center of all the land of Israel, so that helped. But small though they were, the Benjamites, like mites, Benjamites, were noted for their uncommon bravery and their martial skills. And as it turned out, Saul was from a family with some clout, judging by verse 1, where it talked about Kish was a mighty man of power. Sounds like had some clout. And Saul also quickly proved to have extraordinary military prowess himself. Now I want to go back to chapter 12, verse 13, that previous passage we were in, and point out some other pertinent things. 1 Samuel 12, verse 13. Reads, now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, Yahweh hath set a king over you. Well, here's a little play on words that we wouldn't know unless we saw the Hebrew there. Do you know what the word Saul means? Desired. Samuel says, here's the king whom ye have desired, and his name is Desired. The next point concerns how Saul was chosen to be king. It was really a three-step process. Some people think that the people sort of voted him in, or elected him, or chose him, because after all it says, behold the king whom ye have chosen. But as we're going to see, the people did not really choose Saul. They merely accepted or ratified God's choice. Let's turn back to chapter 8, where we see the people were in a situation nationally or amongst all the tribes. They really weren't much of a nation, really. They were a loose confederation of tribes. But they were getting fed up with the current setup, and they began demanding a visible king. We're tired of this judge stuff. Well, they had reason enough to be disenchanted with the status quo, at least from their perspective, because it had been nearly 400 years since the time of Joshua, and over one quarter of that time, over 100 years, cumulatively speaking, they had been in captivity. They couldn't get away with disobedience to their heavenly king, because every time they did become disobedient nationally, he sent their rear ends into captivity for a time to one of the surrounding nations. The Israelites began to feel that this heavenly king, Yahweh, was just a tad too strict. We want an earthly king. We want a king who can feel our pain. Somebody that understands us. They got one, didn't they? He was weak and he reflected their... I mean, this is from time immemorial. The leader reflects the people, doesn't he? And we've had a wonderful example of that the last 8 years. Hopefully the people's hearts are changing now. The people of ancient Israel also didn't like the idea of Samuel trying to set up a hereditary judgeship by making his sons judges after him. After all, Samuel, as good a man as he was, had the same failing as his predecessor, Eli. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. Eli gets a lot of guff for not training up his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were corrupt. Well, it turns out Samuel's sons were the same way, or almost the same way. They were corrupt. You know, perhaps Samuel was so preoccupied with his ministry work that he didn't spend enough time raising his children to be law-abiding and God-fearing men. Because it says in 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So that gave the people an excuse, didn't it? Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto Yahweh. I emphasized there, if you caught that. Because did the people ask for Saul? Or did they simply ask for a king? They just asked for a king, didn't they? They didn't say who. And then Samuel goes on in a long speech to warn Israel that they're making a big mistake. He tells them how kings become oppressive and tyrannical. And then in verse 19, the people respond to Samuel's warning. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Then comes chapter 9, where we're introduced to Saul, the Pentecostal, looking for his father's asses. And Saul's servants suggest they go up into this town up the road and ask the prophet there where the asses might be. And so they locate Samuel to ask for his help, but their visit is not unexpected by Samuel, because it says in verse 15 of chapter 9, now Yahweh had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel. that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh said unto him, Behold the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. It's patently clear by this that God singled out Saul to be king. The people didn't select him. Verse 18, Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee, and on all thy father's house? Here again, in a play on words in the Hebrew, there is a play on words in Hebrew with Saul's name. It says there in that verse 20, On whom is all the desire of Israel? Somehow Samuel knew, number one, that Saul was looking for a herd of asses to drive home. And number two, that he'd been looking for 3 days. And number three, he also knew that they'd already been found. It has no doubt occurred to many of us that from all the evidence, Saul was a cattleman, not a shepherd. Right? This is a mark of Saul. And a mark of church leadership under a Saul anointing, under a Pentecostal age anointing. They would rather drive cattle than lead sheep. Saul-type church leaders set themselves above and apart from the rest of the body. That is why the Catholic Church, with its elaborate system of priests and bishops and cardinals and the Pope, arose during the Pentecostal age. They set themselves above the people. They claimed to have special knowledge and to have special privileges which the laity, the people, were not entitled to. And since the Reformation, this same charge can be made against most of the Protestant denominations. They're no different. It's the mother and her daughters. Of course, one of the reasons that church leaders wanted separation from the people is because if the people got too close to them, they would see that their leaders are just as imperfect as the people are whom they are allegedly serving. Saul types would rather that the people think that their leaders are perfect, and therefore the leaders are immune from criticism of whatever doctrines they're teaching, and immune from threats to their authority. It would be risky for the people to see how fallible the leaders really are. That would be bad for business. Whether it's civil government politics or church politics, it's always easier to tumble somebody off the pinnacle of power when he can be exposed as having weaknesses. And so the Saul types don't want the people to see that they have weaknesses. And you can make umpteen personal applications in your own minds of if you have ever seen this happen in any churches you have been involved in. This is not necessarily to condemn. It's just stating this is the way it was meant to be during the Pentecostal age. Wheat mixed with leaven. It's part of the process of getting to the final result of tabernacles. Well, we're looking at how Saul came to be king. One cannot fault Saul for his reaction to the news that he's to be the leader of Israel. He appears to be reacting with modest humility and some initial reluctance, perhaps. Or is it partially false humility? As we read in verse 21, And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Wait a minute. We read earlier that his father was a mighty man of power. That doesn't seem to square with being the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin, does it? False humility? I don't know. Let's not quibble over that. Let's give the new leader the benefit of the doubt. He's got a honeymoon coming, right? Is George Bush still on his honeymoon, or do the pundits declare that's over after 100 days? How long does the honeymoon last? I don't know. Verse 22, and Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. Well, we can understand why Samuel would want Saul to sit in the chief place, but why does God give us the detail that there were about 30 people there? Could it be that since 30 signifies maturity, that it's an indication that Saul has reached a stage where he is mature enough to lead Israel? Now, we know Saul was more than 30 years old because he had a son, Jonathan, who we're going to see shortly, is already grown up because he's leading part of the army. So Saul had to be over 30 years old. In fact, I think it says somewhere he was 40 when he began to reign. I can't remember where that's at. Verse 23. And Samuel said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee, or in other words, set it aside. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee, and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. Again, what is the meaning of this little detail that the shoulder is served to Saul? Yeah, absolutely. I think two things, which are really one. Faye just mentioned it. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God directed that when the people offered animal sacrifices, that the shoulder, and sometimes specifically it says the right shoulder, should be given to the priest or to Aaron and his sons for their portion. We remember also that it was the priestly tribe of Levi which performed all the functions of civil government for the nation, right? The services of church and state were all performed by the Levites. Now, think of the way that we even today still use the word shoulder metaphorically. The shoulders are spoken of as bearing burdens, such as today we might say that the weight of the presidency is upon the shoulders of George W. Bush, right? And we read in Isaiah chapter 9 a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn there. We all remember it from Handel's Messiah, where it says that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, it says this about him in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Samuel's giving of the shoulder portion to Saul was again another way of symbolically identifying him as the one on whose shoulder the burden of government would fall. Church and state were being separated at this point. The functions of state were leaving the tribe of Levi and were being given to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. Interesting also is the prophecy that Moses gave. Turn back here to Deuteronomy 33, verse 12. Prophecy that Moses gave in his final days when he was prophesying for all the tribes, and he gave this one concerning the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he gave a great big long one for Joseph, but for Benjamin, I think he only got this one verse, Deuteronomy 33, 12. And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord, or the beloved of Yahweh, shall dwell in safety by him, and Yahweh shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Now we got to stop and analyze this a little bit, because who's the he and the his, and we got to sort of analyze it a minute. You recall in the natural, when Joseph was assumed dead by Jacob, then his youngest son, his baby boy, Benjamin, was his very, very cherished son, wasn't he? He was the favorite of Papa Jacob. And so here Moses, kind of using that as a type, declares that the tribe of Benjamin is beloved of their father, Yahweh. And remember then when the brothers came to Egypt and they didn't recognize Joseph yet, and Joseph in disguise, or before he revealed himself, said, So you got a young brother at home. Bring me that brother, Benjamin. And they went back and told Dad, and his dad just about croaked, right? I mean, he was just adamant. He did not want to let Benjamin go. He was so covering and protecting of him. And so that's the figure here in this verse, I believe. The Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. So Benjamin will dwell between the shoulders of Yahweh. So what's the shoulders of Yahweh? Well, picture the corporate body, right? The body of Christ. Christ is the head. And it says Benjamin dwells between the shoulders. What part of the body would that be then? Sounds like Benjamin's the neck, doesn't it? Sounds like a pretty important vital position for that little tribe of Benjamin. And notice, though, it does not say that the tribe of Benjamin is the shoulders. And thus it does not contradict the deathbed prophecy of Jacob that the scepter or the rulership, the government portion, belongs to what tribe? Judah. And yet here we find Samuel giving the symbol of rulership, the shoulder, to a man from the tribe of Benjamin, as directed by God. What is going on here? Well, we can deduce either one of two things, at least. Either God forgot that he promised the rulership to the tribe of Judah, or, as he often does, God is taking the long way around in fulfilling his plan. Yes, Judah is the ruling tribe, but let's try Benjamin first. Why? To see what don't work. Poor English, to see what doesn't work. And if it is part of God's plan to have a man from the wrong tribe become the first king of Israel, then we know right off the bat, it ain't gonna work. It'll never fly, Wilbur. Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur. Right? In other words, God is setting Saul up to fail. Isn't he? Well, that's not fair, somebody protests. True. It is temporarily unfair. And God seems to have a habit of doing that, doesn't he? And he seems to have a habit of taking what seems to be evil and unfair and having it all work out perfectly for good in the end. Is there anything Saul could have chosen to do by his own free will to change what God had decreed about the tribe, about which tribe would be the kingly tribe? No, not a thing Saul could do. He was going to fail. There's no question about it. So why did God do this? Well, we already said one reason, to show you what doesn't work. And we've already mentioned another reason had to do with the political jealousy between the two major tribes. Perhaps another reason is that we, way out here in the 21st century, 3,000 years from the time of Saul and David, we can see that it was another way that God indicated through the types and shadows that we cannot be perfected under a Pentecostal anointing. Is that right? Now, I know some of us have been in the Pentecostal charismatic circles, and we'll talk about that a little more. There are many churches and denominations which are charismatic and Pentecostal, and many of those folks believe that they have advanced spiritually beyond the non-Pentecostal folks. And some believe that receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and practicing all the other prophetic gifts or charismatic gifts, including the gift of prophecy, they believe that's the end-all be-all of spiritual development. Well, as wonderful as the Pentecostal anointing is, it does not perfect anyone. That's one of the lessons of the life of King Saul. Pentecost is a realm of imperfection. It's better than the Passover realm, to be sure. It's moving in the symbolism of the tabernacle. It's moving from the outer court into the holy place. But that's not the ultimate goal, is it? We want to get beyond that last veil into the Holy of Holies. Pentecost is a realm in which the Holy Spirit is given in only a token amount. Paul revealed this twice in 2 Corinthians. You don't need to turn there, it's just a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Paul says, "Who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." When you go to buy a new car, they ask you to put down some earnest money, don't they? It's a down payment. It's a token. It's a pledge of the rest of the money that you're going to get later to bring and purchase the car. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. "Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." And in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us when we will receive the full portion of God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. "In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So you were marked, you were sealed. It's a done deal, but it's not completed yet. Verse 14. "The Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance," the down payment of our inheritance. "When? Until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." Well, what does that mean? Unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, Paul also explained that back in Romans 8, when he shows that the redemption spoken of is our resurrection. Because it says, verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." Could you say the earnest of the Spirit? Same thing. "Which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit," or namely, "the redemption of our body." And when is the salvation or redemption of our body? In our resurrection, not before. So God gave Israel a king, totally identified with Pentecost. And he turned out to be a good man and a good leader for a very short time, perhaps as short as 2 years of his 40-year reign. And so it was with the New Testament church. Saul reigned for 40 years. A correlation can be made that the Pentecostal church, beginning in Acts chapter 2, was to reign for 40 jubilee periods. And if that analysis is correct, then we are now beyond the end of the 40-year reign of Saul. It ended in 1993, and we are in a transition period. Just as the transition from the age of Passover to the age of Pentecost was from the death of Christ till some days later, 40, 50 days, what would have been, about 50 some days, to the day of Pentecost, there was a transition of 50 days, and now we're in a transition perhaps of some years into the age of tabernacles. And so in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, they had the outpouring in the upper room, and just like Saul had got off to a good start, so the early church got off to a great start. They went out like gangbusters and began making converts all over the empire. But after a few generations, it seems that the miraculous gifts began to recede from view. They never disappeared. And we saw the rise of the church, or I should say the state church, under Constantine, and then the rise of the papacy in the West. And with it came a very Saul-like despotism and oppression of the flock and corruption of the leadership. And we'll come back and pick up with more of the story of Saul.